the birth of John the Baptist. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel.
Geoffrey, thank you very much indeed for reading for us, and may I add my welcome to Mark's. Humankind has always had an innate sense that we need rescue. Children recognize it, don't they, with their storybook heroes, Mr. Invincible, Superman, Buzz Lightyear, Batman, and so on. Adult fiction feeds on it. Frodo is a savior, and Bond rescues the universe, and Newcastle United look to Alan Shearer. On the world stage, the stuff of childhood fantasy and adult make-believe is played out for real. So Woodrow Wilson's League of Nations, 1920, was an attempt to save the world from any future global conflict. The United Nations post-Second War sought the same aim. Some have appealed to human decency, haven't they? And I have here a fascinating essay written by Julian Huxley in 1964, liberal humanist, who wrote an essay entitled "The New Divinity," arguing that human potential constitutes the world's greatest resource. And the possibility of tapping into and directing human potential, that's what's going to rescue the world. Interestingly, he completes his essay by saying, "We don't want anything to do with divinity. The new priests of this human potential will be the psychologist, the psychiatrist, the self-help agency, and self-exploration and aspiration. That's what's going to rescue the world." The Second Humanist Manifesto, 1973, appealed to technology as the thing that would enable us to control our environment, conquer poverty, modify human behavior. And the climate contingent, they seek to save the world. And I suppose recently, with the demise of communism and socialism, our hopes have been pinned on the global village, liberal democracy, and free market capitalism. We all seem to long for a saviour. But it does seem that whenever we pin our hopes to human solutions, the grounds of our confidence are always extraordinarily shaky. I planned and structured this series actually between March and June of this year, and back then, doesn't it seem like a long time ago, the sun was not shining actually, but back then it seemed to me that the human solutions in which we have trusted for many decades as a culture were crumbling. Bush and Blair's attempt to enforce liberal democracy had run into the sand of Iraq. The global village seemed far less secure, didn't it, with Putin's explorations in Georgia towards the end of the summer. The appeal to human decency alone seemed to have ended in a glut of knife crime and continued social disintegration with almost complete breakdown of family. All that was left in March, June was free market capitalism. Well, things look very different today, don't they, with the city full of civil servants rather than bankers. Maybe it is the state. Perhaps Marx was right. Should we look to the state for rescue? Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, is going to be our teacher today. We are amongst the religious, theologically educated elite of the Jerusalem temple. He is going to point us to a rescue of an altogether different order to that of childhood fantasy and human fallibility. The passage opens in verse 57 through to verse 66 with a very clear reminder from Luke that Zechariah had refused to believe the message of the angel. His silence was enforced, you will remember, because he refused to believe Gabriel's message, unlike Mary, who did believe. And Zechariah has now been silent for 9 months. I don't know if you've ever been silent for any significant length of time. I think 9 seconds is about as long as I last. But when you're silent for 9 months, you've got a lot of thinking time. It seems to me that Zechariah, having been told that the baby who was to be born to Zechariah and Elizabeth was to be a fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi and the prophecy of Isaiah, has been pondering deeply on these things. And Luke, I think, deliberately points out the fact that he's been silent by keeping on asking the question, what's he going to be called? And then Elizabeth says he's to be called John. Then they say, well, nobody's ever been called John. And then Zechariah says, his name is John. And I think Luke's deliberately saying, Zechariah's learned his lesson. He has heard what the angel said. He is to be called John. And after these 9 months of enforced meditation, he then utters this wonderful song, which is known as the Benedictus to those from those sort of circles. And the heart of the Benedictus is that God has always promised a saviour and that the saving work of God has begun. So first, God has raised up a mighty rescuer to save. Verses 68 to 70 tell us three things that God has done. Like with Mary's song, they're all in the past tense. Zechariah is using what is known technically as the prophetic perfect. He sees what's going to happen. He believes God's word, and he speaks as if it's already accomplished. And so he says, God has visited, verse 68, and he has redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Now we're going to focus on the last, because you simply haven't got time for the first two. Really, each of the verbs there warrants a whole Tuesday. For God to visit his people is always a magnificent event, frequently in terms of judgment and salvation. Zechariah says, God has visited. For God to redeem his people is a huge Bible concept that speaks of God's rescue. And pretty much always it refers to his rescue from judgment against those who stand against God through costly sacrifice and for service. So God has visited, God has redeemed, and now the big one at the end of the sentence there, verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And the big point is that God is operating here in the period that Luke is speaking about to raise up a mighty, powerful, all-conquering rescuer. Now, horn doesn't mean a lot to us. Probably you think it's a trumpet or something. But horn in the Bible refers to the horn of the ox, the most powerful animal of the day. If you've ever seen a bullfight between, not a man and a bull, but between two bulls, you will realize the mighty clash of powerful forces. The horn was the animal, the weapon of the most powerful animal of the day. And so says Zechariah, God has raised up for us a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. So Zechariah's God-enforced silence is broken, and he gives us the proper theological interpretation of precisely what is going on. God is raising up a savior for humankind. The savior is from the line of great King David. He is a Messiah. He comes in fulfillment of everything that the prophets have spoken over the ages, the prophets from of old. He comes for redemption, to rescue, and he comes visitation from God. Well, humankind has always had an innate sense that all is not well and that we need a rescue. Really, I think one would have to live in cloud cuckoo land to think that we do not need help. A person who recognizes no need for help for the human race is either so cocooned from the reality of life as to be totally incredible or deluded. Disease and death will ultimately catch up with the person who reckons there is no need for rescue. All of us need rescue. Always, it seems, we seem to look to merely human rescuers. We pin our hopes to this kind of solutions that always leave us disappointed and disillusioned. Luke wants us to see that here is a rescue of a totally different order. Who is the subject of every one of these verses? God has visited. God has redeemed. God has raised up a horn of salvation, a mighty rescuer. Well, that leaves us, I think, asking the question, well, from what and for what has this Saviour come to rescue? And in verses 71 through to verse 75, we are given the answer. It's beautifully structured. Interestingly, for ease of reading, verse 71 has begun, that we should be saved. Actually, the word translated that we should be saved is a noun. And if you have a look in the song sheet there, I've put the more literal translation for us. Literally it reads, as he spoke by the mouth of his prophet of old, a salvation from our enemies. So verse 71 to 75 describe the salvation that God has come to enact. And the big point is stated in verse 71 and in verse 75. That we should a salvation from our enemies, from the hands of all who hate us. And verse 74, that we being saved from the hands of our enemies might serve him without fear. Now, the enemies there does not refer to somebody who doesn't like us in the office. We just need to be clear on that. The enemies there speaks about the enemies of God's people who must, by definition, be the enemies of God. And so what Zechariah is announcing is a salvation for God's people from every evil force, spiritual and human, that stands opposed to God and opposed to his people. All evil, all who reject God, every individual who will not submit to God, every power that sets itself up against God, wickedness, he will save us from our enemies. The precise phrase, he will save us from our enemies, actually comes from the Psalms, where it refers to Pharaoh
the great enemy of God's people in the time of the Exodus. And God acted deliberately through costly sacrifice to rescue his people out of the grip of Pharaoh, who resisted God to the end of his life. So then the rescue that God is going to provide is a rescue from his enemies for his people. And in verse 71 to 74, you will see three further statements of what that rescue is actually going to be. Do you see it there in verse 72? To show the mercy. Verse 72, to remember his holy covenant. Verse 73, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him. Those three statements then fill out the content of this rescue that God is about to enact. First, to show mercy. Mercy is a massive Bible word. It speaks of the steadfast love of the Lord. Contrary to popular opinion, the Old Testament is full of the love of God. Did you know that? The Old Testament is stacked full of expressions of the love of God. His love is steadfast. His love is unshifting, unchanging. His love is enduring and undeserved. God defines himself as love in the Old Testament. He speaks to Moses, he says, I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The Old Testament is full of statements of God's love. Some of you will know, will have committed to memory. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The songbook of the Old Testament, 150 songs, contains 118 references, I gave up counting after that, to the steadfast love of the Lord that is unshifting. Perhaps the most beautiful expression of the love of God in the Old Testament is when God refers to his people as an adulterous wife, and he says, how can I give you up? I will allure you. I will speak tenderly to you. I will win you back. I will betroth you to myself forever in righteousness, justice, and steadfast love. Now, says Zechariah, having pondered what God's doing, here he is going to save us from our enemies to show the steadfast love that he's promised to his people down through the centuries. That's what's going on in the birth of John the Baptist and then the birth of Jesus. An expression of the love of God extended to us. We must move on. The next phrase explaining this great rescue is to remember his holy covenant, the promise, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. Now, covenant is a commitment, a relational commitment. Anybody who's married is in a covenant, a relational commitment. Right back at the beginning of the Bible, God promises to Abraham that Abraham and those who come from him will be God's people, that they will live in God's place, free from God's enemies, a place of great blessing, and that they will have God's presence dwelling amongst them. Now, says Zechariah, God in Jesus is acting to complete, to fill out that promise in faithfulness to his promise spoken to Abraham. The final phrase, I think, demonstrates that we're on the right track, verse 73, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And again, right back in the early parts of the Bible, Exodus 19, God promises that his people will be a treasured possession, a people belonging specially to him, that his people, as a treasured possession of his, will be a royal priesthood, serving him in purity, a holy nation set apart, declared to belong to God. And so in these three ways, Zechariah is filling out the salvation for us. He's saying this is what God's doing, rescuing people from his enemies and calling to himself a people in steadfast love who will be his people to dwell one day in his perfect land, to live out a life in service of God as a holy nation belonging specifically to him. It's so wonderful. I wish we could have 3 or 4 weeks on it. You know, it makes you think, well, it has made me think over the last 2 or 3 days I've been thinking about it. Should I thank God for Zechariah's disobedience? You know, because Zechariah, because of his disbelief, has had 9 months of enforced silence. And now he explains to us, it must be one of the most glorious passages of the whole of the Bible, the riches of what God is doing. God has visited, God has redeemed, God has raised up, God has shown mercy, God has remembered, God has granted that we might be, if we trust Jesus, a people who will serve God as his treasured possession, holy and righteous, all the days of our life. It is God rescuing, not man. Well, finally, we must move on to the last couple of verses, verse 76 to 79, where Zechariah turns now to address his own newborn baby and then to speak of Jesus. And in these verses, he speaks both of the root, that is the core business of the rescue, and then of the way to the rescue. I think it's quite interesting, actually, that at the birth, this old age pensioner, as his baby is born, spends just 18% of his Thanksgiving prayer talking about his own baby. The remaining 82% is all directed to what God is doing and to the wonder of the Lord Jesus. But as he speaks about his own baby, he tells us that John the Baptist, you child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins. And we're going to have to finish here. But what this does is to show us what the core business of this rescue is. You know, up to now we've been talking generally about rescue, haven't we? It's easy to point at a George Bush or a Tony Blair or liberal humanism or free market capitalism and say they always fail and to worry about that. Up to now we've been talking about the need for rescue, the shape of rescue, but we've been talking broadly and generally about these things. But in verse 76 and 77, we see that the rescue Jesus has come to bring has right at its heart the forgiveness of sins. And so the rescue actually at heart is deeply personal. That is, it begins with a recognition by you and me that we have rejected God's loving rule and lived our lives with God on the sideline. And that is really the heart of our problem. Who was it? G.K. Chesterton, wasn't it, who, in answer to the question, what's the matter with this world, just wrote in 2 words to the Times in the letters page, "Dear sir, I am yours faithfully." Now, real rescue from God only begins as I turn around and acknowledge to God that my rejection of him is the heart of the problem. So John the Baptist will conduct this ministry, which it seems to me is absolutely essential to the core business of Christianity, of telling us that actually our biggest problem is the need for the forgiveness of sin. The heart of the problem, the reason the world needs rescuing, is me. Why do we live in darkness? Why are we overshadowed by the all-consuming cloud of death? Why do we fear God? Because every single one of us at heart has rejected God, and we need the forgiveness of sins. And I think that's a wonderful thing, because there's so many misunderstandings about what Jesus came to do, aren't there? Some people think he's a great political leader. Others, he's a great social reformer. Others, he's a great charity worker. But John the Baptist tells us, Zechariah tells us right up front, that the core business of this gospel, this good news, is going to be the visiting by God, the redemption by God, the raising up of a strong rescuer by God, the showing of steadfast love by God, the remembering of God's promises, the granting that we might serve him in holiness and fear all our lives, as we have our sins forgiven. I wonder whether you've ever come to that yourself? Have you ever turned back to God? That's where rescue actually begins. And then as I turn back to God for the forgiveness of my sin, why then the light shines on those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Then he leads us into the way of peace. Then the rescue begins. Well, we're back in Luke at the end of November. I'm off now to start preparing the next 4 weeks of the series, handing over to Mark next week as we're in 1 Samuel. But we will resume with the birth narrative. Actually, probably in Advent. That would be surprising, wouldn't it? Let's pray now, shall we? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed. Our Father, as we think of these grand purposes of yours, no flash in the pan, last minute idea, we praise you that this is what you spoke of for generations. We praise you that this is what you promised Abraham, that you've been faithful. We praise you that you are a God of steadfast love, that you show your love in the birth, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ. And thank you for bringing us up short, showing us that it is the forgiveness of sins that is our most pressing need. And we pray that this glorious message and truth of your rescue would fill the city. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.